Let's pray. Dear Lord God, we thank you. Thank you that you're here among us. Lord, we thank you that you are working in our lives. And we thank you, Lord, that you're working outside of these four walls as well. Lord, we pray even for the firemen who went past us today, knowing that you're working in their life. We ask, Lord, that you would give them strength in whatever crisis they encounter. Lord, and we also just pray, Lord, for our hearts and minds that they might be opened. Lord, as we discuss really this culmination of what Paul's been talking about so far in chapters 1 and 2, Lord, may our hearts be attuned, our minds be opened, our spirits be able to receive what you might be telling us, Lord, through Ephesians this morning. We thank you, God. In your son's name we pray. Amen. This week I read a recent poll that showed that 91% of Americans believe in a God. 91%. Now, I don't know about you, but that seems really high to me. And it might just be that we live in New York City, but kind of thinking about that compared with another poll this week, it kind of made more sense. Some of you read the poll that came from the Pew Research Council this last, I think it was like 4 months ago, kind of made its way through Facebook in various ways, and it was basically charting the decline of Christian belief in America. It was showing that in many ways, especially mainline Protestant denominations have declined over the past 10 to 20 years, and we can see that in New York City. You know, that's why we may lament in the midst of a statistic like the first one that, well, we don't see that in New York City. No one's going to church anymore. But the way these put together, it creates something very interesting, that though church attendance is down, belief is still incredibly high. So most people that you interact with during your day, whether in the subway, at work, at school, just walking through the streets of the neighborhood, they believe something about something. But the question then is, what do they believe? What God or gods do they think they have? That's also a good question for us, is what kind of God do we think we have? Another study was done by a sociologist called Christian Stanley at the University of Notre Dame. And he, along with this kind of interesting kind of thinking about, you know, belief and decline, he actually charted how people believe. And he made an interesting observation about belief in America. He said that many Americans of that 91% would actually have a deist belief rather than a specifically religious belief in their religion. So whether they were religious or irreligious, they have this idea of a clockmaker God, that God is on high, that he is way, way, way above us, that he created the universe and then he sort of retired, kind of stepped back. And so God is up there and we're down here, and God doesn't have really a lot to do with the world around us. And also another form of deism is kind of God and the American dream, that God really is encapsulated in life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness. And if we strive for those things as well, then we're good with God. All's good. We're great. So as we look to our scriptures, it's actually quite refreshing because we see this agenda that we see really throughout the Old Testament and into the New Testament and all the way to Revelation. And we especially see it in our passage this morning, that the scripture writers and Paul are challenging the God we think we have. We see that Paul was doing this throughout the book of Ephesians so far, through chapter 1, and really these verses that we're studying are the kind of the pinnacle of what Paul is trying to say through Ephesians so far. And through this all, Paul is challenging the God or gods the Ephesians thought they had. As all of us, they came from a specific background and culture and environment. And so they came from various assumptions about who God might be or how God might act, whether that's from, you know, their parents or from their culture or from the religious landscape they grew up with. They had that understanding. So Paul was challenging the God they thought they had. And in the same way, as we read this passage today, we're challenged with the God we have or think we have and the God who really is. And we see that Paul, especially in this passage, is challenging the God we thought we had, with the God who really is. And when Paul does that, we see it's all encapsulated, the God who really is for him, in one word. And that's grace. Now, when we talk about grace, we see that for Paul, that was a common theme. He's actually called the theologian of grace by various scholars because he mentions it over and over again. We see so far in our study of Ephesians, Paul has said that God adopted us to the praise of his glorious grace, and he gave us the riches of grace which he lavished upon us. And even in our verses last week, Paul said, by grace we have been saved, and immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness has been given through Jesus Christ. A preacher of the last century in England and scholar named Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote that grace captured Paul. Grace ravished his heart, and grace moved his entire being. Paul never mentioned grace without going into some kind of ecstasy, and the word always called forth superlatives. Grace had so gripped him and amazed him and moved him, and so much so that it dictated the course of his life and was the source of his joy and purpose. I love those words that Lloyd-Jones used, that grace ravished Paul. Not a word you usually hear in church, to be ravished by grace. Yet that's the word he uses, and grace gripped him. Grace captured him. This idea that this concept of grace changed his life. I mean, even Paul says it in our passage from Corinthians. By the grace of God, I am who I am, and this grace to me was not without effect. So whenever we begin to study the doctrine of grace, it's good for us to ponder as well. Has grace gripped us? Has grace captured your heart and mind? Are you who you are because of grace? And is grace having this effect on you? It's challenging the way you live. It's challenging your understanding of other people and the world around you and yourself. It's challenging your purpose and your calling and your sense of why you are put on this earth. Is grace doing those things in your life? Keep that in mind. A few years back, before I moved here back to the States, as many of you know, I was in the Netherlands pastoring an international church. And after church one Sunday, a church member that I had discipled, I had, you know, been in many Bible studies with, she had been in church all her life. She came up to me and she basically said, I'm bored with grace. In frustration, she said to me after especially grace-filled Sunday, she said, you know, you pastors, on Sunday morning, you guys are just talking about grace over and over and over again. You know, we sing songs about grace. You're preaching about grace. You know, our liturgy is about grace. Everything's about grace. And I'm kind of bored with it, she said. She said, I wish you would just talk about something more interesting and relevant to our lives. And listening to her, I kind of thought that if Paul ever heard her say that, he would roll over in his grave. I mean, that'd be something that would just kind of make him kind of go, what? But I understood what she was saying as well. I mean, as we got to talking, she said that she wasn't just bored with grace. She was actually bored with church. She's bored with community. She's bored with, you know, Sunday morning worship. She's bored with it all. It just, what enlivened her in the past was not enlivening her in the present. And she was confused and frustrated. She didn't know what to do. And she felt like she was slipping away from the Christian life because it just didn't hit her anymore. And I think, you know, her thoughts could relate to a lot of us at various times in our Christian journey. You know, there are times for all of us where grace is just a word. You know, where church is just a thing, where Christian life is just a duty, and we find ourselves becoming kind of indifferent towards it all. We find it not making these connections in our life. We find ourselves hardened towards other people. We see it in the way that we treat our spouses or our friends, our coworkers. And actually, it's good for us to understand when those things are happening in our life. It's good to understand when those times and those feelings are kind of very present in our lives because those are indicators that we're missing something. When we feel that way, that grace is just boring, that church is just boring, that this Christian life is just irrelevant, it's a good sign that we've missed something essential about the gospel. That we've missed something essential about who God is in Jesus Christ and what God is doing, because grace is anything but boring. And it's anything but boring in our lives. And when we remember those things, we're called to remember, to go back and challenge the God that we have with the God that is really here. And so this morning, we're going to do that. We're going to be refreshed in our understanding of grace, because we need to be refreshed over and over and over again in understanding what grace is and what grace does in our life. And so as we look at these passages, which really, our passage from Ephesians is one of the most succinct and descriptive passages about the doctrine of grace in the whole Bible. I mean, Paul says it in two verses in a way that it's not said anywhere else about what grace does and how it affects our life. And we see that it really has three aspects in our life. Firstly, grace saves us. Secondly, grace transforms us. And lastly, grace calls us. So as we read in chapter 2, verse 8, by grace alone we are saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, but it's the gift of God. Now, the word saved here is kind of like the word grace. It's used a lot in the Christian vocabulary. You know, we talk about being saved a lot, about how we want to save other people. It's used so much that it can almost lose its meaning. But here we see that Paul is using this word very specifically in context to contrast what he said in verses 1 through 3. If you've been in church these past few weeks, we have been discussing the diagnosis of Paul about humanity, and humanity especially without God. We've seen that humanity is dead in trespasses and sins. Humanity is enslaved by thought and desire and the devil. And humanity is also condemned because of those things, condemned and worthy of judgment. So we see that the word salvation or saved is in direct contrast to those three ideas of being dead, enslaved, and condemned. Because the word saved means literally to be rescued from death. It literally has that sense of this extreme action on the part of someone who is perishing. So really, this word gives this idea of someone who is being airlifted out of a building on fire, or someone who's being resuscitated after drowning. It's a sense of extreme intervention in someone's life who is going to die if they don't receive that intervention. And so when we see this word saved, that's what God does in response to the enslavement and deadness and condemnation of humanity. He saves us. He goes to extreme risk and does extreme things to save us and rescue us from death. And we see that how Paul does that is through grace. Now, it's hard to understand this concept, grace, because especially we don't often live in grace. You know, we live in the sense of proving ourselves and trying to justify ourselves, and we'll talk about that later. But as we begin to understand the good news of grace, it's always important for us to understand the bad news of our sin. And really, when we see the bad news of our sin, as we've talked about it in the past, it doesn't have to do with our actions as much as our motivations. We sin as much as greatly religious people as we do as being total, you know, out there sinners. The same sin is present in both, because it has to do not just with actions, but with motivations, why we do it. So I can sin in thought just as much as I can sin in action. And both are the same, because they have to do with a heart condition and not just something we do. So as we begin to ponder grace, we also need to ponder the darkness of our sin. And we can begin to understand that just by asking a few questions of ourselves. These bring out the motivations behind the actions. When we ask questions like this, who are we trying to please? You know, who or what ultimately holds the keys of our worth and well-being and value? What insecurities are you pampering? Where are you not good enough and why? Where do you wish you were better than you are? With whom or what are you competing? Who do you feel better than and whom do you resent because they're better than you? What rewards are you seeking? What's the goal of your life and your work? What makes you feel like life is on the right track? And what shame are you covering? What are those things that you don't tell anyone, but you constantly struggle with? What are those constant thorns in your side? When we begin to answer those questions honestly, we begin to see that we're actually much more lost than we firstly realized. And we realize also that something is wrong and we can't fix it. We need some help, but we can't do it. And that's the very moment that we begin to long for grace. Grace is God's remedy for what ails us. Grace is the cure that God gives for all of our answers to those questions that don't honor God. All of those answers to those questions that show motivations of enslavement or deadness, that reveal our condemnation. To all of those things, the remedy is grace. Now, we've talked about grace as an undeserved gift given by an unobligated giver. And Paul Zahn adds to it in his great book, Grace in Everyday Life. He says this: grace is a love that has to do nothing with you, the beloved. It has everything and only to do with the lover. Grace is irrational in the sense that it has nothing to do with weights and measurements. It has nothing to do with the intrinsic qualities or so-called gifts, whatever they may be. Grace reflects a decision on the part of the giver, the one who loves, in relationship with the receiver, the one who is love, that negates any qualifications on the receiver may personally hold. Grace is one-way love. And the one-way love of grace is the essence of any lasting transformation that takes place in the human experience. I hope you got that from, understood that a little bit from that long kind of quote. This idea, especially about grace, is that it has nothing to do with the receiver, but only to do with the giver. It's this undeserved gift given by a giver who has no obligation to give it. And that's different often than the ways that we talk about God's work in the world. You know, often we talk about God as being justice. You know, God gives us what we deserve. He is truth. He is right. I mean, many Christians around the world cry out for justice, and they very well should. You know, they live in places of great injustice, and we should cry out to justice as well, because God is a God of justice. But then there's also mercy, like we talked about last week. Mercy is what you don't deserve. So in terms of, you know, a speeding ticket, you speeding, you get justice if you got caught. You know, if you get mercy, you don't get what you deserve, so the officer would not give you a ticket. It's this idea of compassion that's not merited. But grace, then, is something altogether different. Grace is justice and mercy meeting. It's justice and mercy's kiss together that creates this new reality, this new possibility for humanity. It creates this new status that we can live under, this undeserved gift given by an unobligated giver. You know, one example, think about for a second the most annoying neighbor you've ever had. You know, and this might be a true story, the person I describe you right now, but just think about this person. You know, they blast their music like crazy all hours, day and night. You know, so much so that your, you know, pictures on your wall are just vibrating. And they have this yippy dog that just always is barking. You know, when the music's not loud, the dog is loud. And you go over there and you say, hey, could you please stop? And they just look at you like with disdain, like, who are you to tell me to stop? And then they slam the door in your face. But then you have two people over and you play some nice soft jazz music and they call the police on you. So justice for them would mean you're going to talk to the landlord like every single time it happens. You're going to keep a log. You know, you're going to show every single time. You're going to call the police every single time they do it until they finally get what they deserve. And mercy would be simply not giving them what they deserve. So not doing that. You pray for them. You're angry with them. You're frustrated. But, you know, you just don't give them what they deserve. But grace is something altogether different. You know, let's say this person gets sick. You know, they can't go to work. And you see every day that the bills are piling up in their mailbox. You see also that the landlord has put an eviction notice on their door because, you know, they're not paying their rent. And so you decide to pay their rent for them. And then more than that, you start going over there and hanging out with them. You start bringing them meals, even though this person is incredibly ungrateful. You know, half the time he's shouting obscenities at you, you still do it over and over again. And your friends are like, why are you doing this? This guy's been a jerk to you. Why are you even spending any time with them? But you do it over and over and over again, and that's grace. It's an undeserved gift given by a giver who is under no obligation at all to give it. One-way love, not based on the receiver, but only based on the giver. So if we multiply that one act in that story by a million, that's what we see in God. And we see it in God in the person of Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ suffers and dies. He puts the burden not of just your brokenness and sin, but everybody, past, present, and future, creating this huge cesspool and grotesque pile of sin on his shoulders, and pays for it so we don't have to pay for it. But even more than that, we saw last week that not only does he die for our sins, but he is raised and he raises us up. Not only is he resurrected, but we are resurrected. And not only is he seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, we are too. Given everything that Jesus has, we are given it. An undeserved gift, not based by anything you've ever done or will do, not based in any way that you could ever deserve it or ever earn it, given to you only by the love of the giver. That's what you've been given. If you just say yes, if you just, as we heard in chapter one, if you just hear and believe, it's yours. That's grace. And what we're supposed to do for the rest of our lives is understand it and live in it and accept it. But the problem with us is that we can't accept grace. Can we? You know, very much in our life, we live in this kind of world where it's very much tit for tat. It's you do something for me, I do it for you. You know, some of your parents, I mean, you told me stories about it, some of your parents that keep these lists, you know, and you know who you are, that they keep these lists. You know, birthday, you get a gift. Oh, so-and-so gave the gift. This is how much money it was. You know, weddings happen, a big list happens. Every gift, all the monetary, all the money. And then we make sure then, your parents made sure that because they gave the gift, then when they get a birthday, they get a gift of exactly the same amount of money. You know, the wedding happens, you get the exact same amount of money to them because they gave it to you. It's all tit for tat. You get something, you give it back. So you're never indebted to anyone. No one ever is, you know, indebted to you, and you never have a burden of debt to anyone else. So in the midst of that, it's hard for us to understand grace because we want to earn it. We want to live in this system of justice, but the world is not just, and we know that. We want to live even, we want to receive mercy, but even the world is not merciful. Often what we try to do with grace is we add to it or diminish it. We can add to grace by justifying ourselves. And this is something that we often do with grace. We come to church, we receive it, it's a good idea, but still the questions in our mind are, you know, if I have this much, I'm worthy. If I get this thing, I'll be secure. If I have that job or this lifestyle, or if I experience this thing or have this person or these people in my life, if I dress this way and act this way, if I look this way, then I'm justified. That's often what we do to add to grace. But the problem with that, as we all know, is someday, if we've been blessed enough to receive those things, someday all of them will go away. Every single thing I described will be taken away from you in some way. Age will do it. You know, the loss of income will do it. A lost job will do it. You know, all of us are living, success is just such a precipice, you know. You're never assured success and you're never guaranteed to keep it. You know, that's why often, you know, when we have huge financial breakdowns in our country, what happens? People commit suicide in crazy rates. And that's a very tragic and sad thing that someone said that my money and my status is everything. I lose that, I've got nothing. And I should just kill myself because I have nothing to live for. So it's a very tenuous thing to justify yourself, to add to grace, because we know that ultimately nothing is left in this life but you and God. Ultimately, nothing is left but you and God. And so who is this God that you worship? Who is the God that you think you have? If the God is a God of grace, then when everything is stripped from you, you know that not all is lost. When everything is stripped from you, you still understand that your life has worth and meaning. You still understand where your value lies, and you still understand where your riches exist. You know where they are because they can never be taken away from you. You are accepted. It's given to you in Jesus Christ. So we try to add to grace in those ways by justifying yourself, but we also diminish grace, and we often diminish grace by abusing ourselves. Now, abusing ourselves, you might think, well, I don't abuse myself. But abusing yourself is when, you know, you get a criticism. Someone criticizes you about what you've done, and it just sticks with you. You know, it keeps you up at night for weeks. You can just not get over it. And because it's not just somewhat what someone said about your work or what you did, it's about you. Everything becomes about a value judgment. I am a terrible person because this person said, you know, my boss said I wasn't making my quota. I'm a terrible person. You know, or I got in a fight with a friend, and 5 years later, I'm thinking about it. 5 years later, I'm burdened by it because, you know, it's just another thing to whip myself about. You know, relationships go wrong and there's breakups, another thing to whip myself about. And it all becomes not about healthy shame, as we've talked about in the past, things that have to do with just something that went wrong. Healthy shame is you did something bad, you feel bad about it, you rectify it. That's healthy shame. Unhealthy shame is I am wrong and there's nothing I can do to change it. I just am wrong. I get up every day and I'm not enough. I get up every day and, you know, all of these things have this ability to kill me. They have the ability to take my time and my energy. To those things, God says, I paid the price. Why are you still paying it? I died for your sins. Why are you dying for it? Why do you keep killing yourself over and over again for these things when I was killed for those things? I died for them so that you might be free from the curse of those things. Why are you still living under the curse? Be free. I love you and have shown my one-way love on the cross. Why do you hate yourself? Why do you persist to hate yourself in the midst of such amazing love? We diminish God's grace in that way. And whether we add to grace or diminish grace when we realize it, it's just a good indicator that we've missed something. We've missed something essential, and so we're called to go back. Called to go back again to this God who is called love, who is called mercy. We're called to go back again to this irrational love that we'll never understand because we still live with a scorecard. We always will. We'll always live with that scorecard of, oh, if I'm not good enough, if this doesn't happen, I'm not worthy enough if I don't get this, if this person doesn't love me, I'm not valuable enough. We're always going to live with that scorecard. But little by little, those categories can change when we come back to grace. Instead of this job has the ability to kill me or give me life, my God has the ability to kill me or give me life. Instead of this person has the ability to give me the value and worth that I need, the God of grace has the ability to give me the value and worth that I need. You know, being this or acting this way or having these people in my life has the ability to show my worth? No, the God of grace shown in Jesus Christ, my Savior, my Lord, the lover of my soul has the ability to be my worth and value. And so that doesn't mean that you'll stop being ambitious. That doesn't mean that you'll stop wanting to get ahead at work and wanting to do your best and wanting even to make money. But it means you'll do it for a different reason. You'll be free to a different reason. You can make a lot of money knowing that you're not bound by that money. So then you can be incredibly creative in how you can serve the kingdom with that money. You know, you can be incredibly creative how you can use your time, how you can use your friendships when you're not bound by, you know, your life to that person. When your husband or wife is not the source of your value, you can love them so much better. You can say hard things. You can repent of your hardness and brokenness. When you can do that, when they're not the source of your value, we're not the source of your worth. They're not your salvation. When your job is not your salvation, you can be free to do it incredibly well. When your studies are not your salvation, you can be free to excel in creative and different ways. It just all goes down to what is the source of our value. And then when we begin to realize that we're accepted, it can change the way we live. Martin Luther started preaching this in the 15th century, and a man came up, and it's recorded that he came up in a fluster to Martin Luther, and he said, "But if what you say is true, then a person will simply live as they please." And Martin Luther said, "Indeed, what pleases you?" There's a sense that grace gives you a tremendous freedom. The debt is paid. So why be good? Why serve God? Why strive to be holy? Why strive to love other people? Not because it's the source of our salvation, because God has loved us so much, we do it in response. It changes what pleases us, not just what we do, but our motivations. Little by little, we can go, what really pleases me? Loving God, enjoying Him forever pleases me. Serving the God of grace who loves me pleases me. Loving this person, not because they deserve it, but because God loves them, begins to please me, and it begins to change our sense of calling. Paul says at the end of our passage that we are God's workmanship, created in Jesus Christ for good works, which God created beforehand for us to be our way of life. So think about that for a second. God has created you anew in grace for a reason. You have a purpose in life. You know, some of us might be working in jobs that we just feel are kind of dead end. We don't know what our next step ahead. I know some of you are really struggling with, well, what am I supposed to do? You know, I don't really like what I'm doing. I don't, you know, I got this degree and now I don't really want to do that degree. You know, I don't know, you know, what I should be doing. The thing you know before anything else is you know why you were created to be. You were created for good works that God has even prepared beforehand. So you can get up and go, you know what, God? You've created for something for me today. There's something you want me to do or be today, and so I'm going to get up and do it. Praise be to God. You can get up and know that God is a reason for you. It might be that the reason is that you say hello to someone that looks a little bit downtrodden. Might be that your general demeanor is a blessing to people around you. It might be that you just do your job well and you're a blessing to your boss or you're a blessing to your coworkers. It might be that during lunchtime, you start talking about spiritual things and you share this God that has blessed you in grace. It might be that just someone cuts you off in traffic and you don't yell or do some hand motions or other things that could show that, you know, grace is not central in your life, but you give them mercy. It might be that you hunger for justice in people's lives, so you start working for groups like International Justice Mission. You start working with City Mission. You start working for other places that are blessing people in hard times because God has blessed you. Paul says that we are God's workmanship created beforehand for Him. That word workmanship means masterpiece. If you spoke Koine Greek, and none of us do, you would go into the Met or to the MoMA and you'd go, oh, poema. Ah, that's another great poema. Poema means masterpiece, and so what does God say about you? You are his poema. You're his masterpiece. So when he looks at you, he doesn't say, ah, condemned. He doesn't say, ah, enslaved. He doesn't say, oh, dead. He says, masterpiece. Beautiful masterpiece. You're my masterpiece, created out of grace so that you might live in it and share it with others. John Stott, one of my favorite preachers and writers, wrote that one of his deans of his school in Cambridge was retiring, and he went to his kind of final speech. And when deans retired to Cambridge, they would be painted a portrait. And the portrait would be put on kind of the hallowed halls of Cambridge. And so for years to come, they would see, oh, this was the dean of this certain time. And so when this dean, John Stott's dean, got up to speak, he looked at this portrait that was painted for him for a long time, actually standing up there. And he said then, in the future, I believe that people are going to look at this picture and not ask, who painted this picture? Or who is this man in the picture? But they're going to ask, who painted the picture? And may that be for our life as well. That when people look at our life, they don't see, oh, he's so successful or she's so great at her field, but they'll go, ah, there's something behind what they do. There's something that gives them courage when other people are running away. There's something that gives them the ability to love other people when other people are judging. They give them the ability to care and be compassionate when others have wrote them off. There's something about this person that I want to know about it. May we be that kind of masterpiece that shows the hand of the maker in our lives. Let us pray. Dear Lord God, may it be that when people look at the artwork of our lives, they may just not say, oh, this great artist, but they'll say, oh, who created this great ability in this person? Who inspired this person to do what they did? What was the purpose behind, or the drive behind, the energy, what caused them to be so caring and kind or loving, or what caused them to do these things? Lord, may we be faithful to you. More than anything, Lord, if we find ourselves worshiping a God that we think is true, the God maybe that is not so involved in our life, the God that really doesn't, you know, have an active place, or a God that is not grace but works, may we be convicted to see the God who really is, which is you, Lord God, the God of grace. Lord, help us understand how we are saved by grace. And Lord, for those in this room who have not been saved, who have not said yes to you, who have not heard and believed, Lord, may they catch a vision of grace, Lord, of your love, that they might be saved. Lord, we trust that you are at the work of saving. You're inviting people into your work. Lord, as we see in Matthew 20, you're always inviting people into your vineyards. Help us, Lord, see you that way. Help us see you not content until the world knows grace, so that we can actually be emissaries of your grace to the world. We thank you, God. We give you all the praise and glory. In your son's name we pray. Amen.